Turn to Malachi chapter 4. I did some studies in Malachi, and I thought I would finish Malachi this morning in chapter 4, and try to show you a few things from the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament. After this period of time, there's going to be a lull, 400 years in round figures, between this book and the coming of Christ. And it would be a hard time for the Jews. It's going to be a hard time. They're going to be caught between various kingdoms and knocked back and forth like ping pong ball, perhaps. And during this time, they're going to develop some habits and ideas that are not quite in tune with what they learned before. There's an attempt during this period of time to steal their heart and soul, besides trying to kill them. But there's an attempt to steal their heart and soul because the world and new things and new influences, there would be no voices of the prophets. There would be no new word of God. During that time, they were going to have to live according to the word of God that was delivered to them. And they were going to have to adjust their lives, adjust their conduct, and adjust their morality to the word of God. And then at the end of this period of time, John the Baptist would come and the Lord Jesus Christ would come. So the book ends in a note of hope and a note of judgment. Now if we go back to chapter 3, and it's important, I guess, that we do. Verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it's useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? There's some discouragement here I mentioned before. They're back in the land. All right, they build a wall, they build a temple. They have some opposition at this particular time. they're under the Persian rule, but they're kind of down. They've had their ideas about what God should do, and they've been disciplined, and they're brought back. But meanwhile, they're not free. They're under Persian dominion, and there are many things taking place in their lives, and they somehow feel that God's lost control. In fact, actually, at the end of chapter 2, verse 17, another thing they say is, he says, verse 17, you have wearied the Lord, yet you say, what way have we wearied you? And that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he who delights in him, or where is the God of justice? They keep asking this question, why isn't God intervening? Why isn't God doing more? Why isn't God stepping in and correcting all of the abuses? Why isn't God freeing us? Why isn't God bringing the Messiah? And that affected their attitude. And that affected them deeply. And as they go into this 400-year period of time, they're going to have to remember some particular things. One, God keeps his promise. He's going to come. And he's going to judge. Number two, they have guidelines to live by. And the guidelines to live by are, for them, the Old Testament law. And they are to live by those guidelines. And they are to honor him. And they are to wait for him to come. So Malachi is going to end chapter, the book, and chapter 4 by talking about this coming. Now we have to go back to chapter 3, 17. He talks about those, verse 16, who fear the Lord and spoke to one another, and the Lord listened. He also talks about one in verse 15 who are proud, and those who have contempt for God, and those who are sinners. I was going to show that God does know what he's doing, and God has timing, and God is going to bring to pass all the things that he has said. In verse 17, they shall be mine, speaking of those who fear the Lord, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels, I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, because one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Now, chapter 4 is going to tell us about this sifting. There's going to be at the, as he mentions in verse 18, that you shall again discern between the righteous and wicked. There will come a time when God will clearly judge, and he's going to show who the righteous are, and he's going to show who the wicked are. And so chapter 4 is going to tell something about this, and let's go into chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. All right, a time of judgment is coming. And he notice the phrase, the day is coming. You'll also see it back in verse 17, the day. And you'll find in chapter 3, verse 2, he talks about the day of his coming. All right? And in 4 or 5, he will mention it again. 4 or 5, behold, I will send you Elijah before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. There's a day he's talking about. Now, remember, this is Israel. And this is a day which all of their prophecy points to. It's a time when all their prophecy is leading up to a certain point of time. And the end result is that all wrongs will be made right, all evil will be judged, and those who are righteous will be made known. And so it's a day, I believe, that is dealing with the coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture. not taking the church out of the world. This is a day for Israel. And Israel will have this day when he will come. And he's already said in chapter 3, verse 1, that he's going to send a messenger before him. And all the New Testament Gospels say that is John the Baptist. And then in chapter 5, or verse 4, he's going to talk about Elijah the prophet. So there's a time coming. And he's speaking about the day. And this is very interesting when you go into it. This day is a time when God will come and judge. Now, Peter mentions it also. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Well, let's go back a little bit and to verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved for the same day, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly man. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing. That one day, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, this again speaking of the future day beyond the departure of the church, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and earth and his righteousness dwells. Now, you can see, obviously, he's not talking at least what we would call about the rapture. He's talking about a time when God will come and there would be judgment. And Revelation talks about a new heaven and earth. And that day that we're talking about, I believe here, is the day when Jesus Christ will come. And he will set up his earthly kingdom, and then after the earthly kingdom is set up, and this more judgment comes, the heaven and earth will be passed away, and we will live for all eternity. So Israel needs some encouragement. What about the promises you made to us all through the Old Testament? What about all of the prophets that have talked about your coming? What about all of the injustices in the world and the way we've been handled? What about the way people think about us? Where is your justice? When are you going to come? And this will be made clear. Another phrase that comes out in this statement, Peter talks about, he mentioned, like, coming as a thief in the night. Now, this phrase, a thief in the night, is interesting. Very often we attribute it and we say it belongs strictly to the rapture. But there are three references I have here. Revelations 16:14. when he's talking about coming to judgment. He talks it like a thief in the night. And then Matthew chapter 24:43, when he talks about coming for Israel. He talks about coming as a thief in the night. And then in 2 Peter 3:10, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:2. I would like to think that as I look at this phrase, that it's primarily used for a time just before Jesus Christ comes to judge the world and to rescue Israel. You see, in Matthew 24, they talk about people going on, and the people will be going on and living and acting as if they've always acted, and they won't see his coming. And when he comes, it'll be sudden. And he will come, and all eyes will see him. Now, certainly the rapture can happen at any moment, and just like you, we hope it would take place. Every believer wants it to take place in a lifetime. We all wonder what it would be like in the twinkle of an eye, in the blink of an eye, if we're here and then we're there. There would be people, of course, during this time when Israel, that we're talking about, Israel would be watching. They will understand. But the thief in the night here, giving those verses, I think primarily is talking about the times just before Jesus comes, when people are going about their activities and business in such a way that they have no idea he's coming. And he will come quickly, and he will come to judge. So the judgment we're talking here is the day is coming like a burning oven. Well, that isn't the rapture. The rapture, we're taken out of this world, and the day of Christ begins. And we are with Christ, and we excuse me, and we're with Christ, and we enjoy Christ, and the judgment seat of Christ takes place. Israel needs some hope. Our account's going to be settled. Is the righteousness of God going to be made known? They were saying harsh things about God. It's useless to serve him. There's no justice. It's useless to serve him. He doesn't keep his promise. It's useless to serve him. Look how the world is. Look what's happening. And during the next 400 years, Israel would have attempts not only to kill them physically, but to rip out and destroy the very heart and soul as a nation. And then many things would take place. So the emphasis here in verse 1 is dealing with destruction of the wicked. A complete exclusion of the wicked from the kingdom of God. Now in this sense, I believe that this kingdom right here is talking about the millennial kingdom. And then after that, there'll be, of course, the day of eternity. So right here he talks about fire, right? The day is coming, burning like an oven. Now in previous chapter, he talked about a fire, but he talked about a fire as being purging, cleansing. A fire cleansing, a fire that prepares. In 3:2, he said, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. Here the fire will be of judgment. And so this is coming, and he's encouraging Israel that God will keep his promises. Now when the time of Christ came, it's obvious to us that Israel had many things backwards. During the 400-year period of time, they had different writings, they had various ideas and stories and other myths about the coming of the Messiah that were quite distorted. You can see during that time that they eagerly awaited. Even in Maccabees, now, the Maccabees isn't inspired, okay? I've said that before. But in Maccabees, in two verses, and we use this in my class at school, not as inspired, so don't worry about sending your kids to new tribes, okay? But the Maccabees brings out two things in two verses. He says, he's talking about the trials they're going through, and he says, there's no voice, as if there's no prophet. There's nothing new. You can see there's a longing for somebody to come and speak authoritatively, to show signs and to show wonders. Israel must learn at the end of this 400-year period of time, God will keep his promises and he's give them a guide to live. And that will be his word. So it's burning. And yes, all the wickedly will be stubble. And they will be burned. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That's the judgment that comes to me, just before they enter the millennial kingdom. And those who are righteous, those who are feared, will go live into the kingdom. And of course, even ideas about what the kingdom will be like, well, it's hard to quite know, but it will not be a perfect time. Sin will enter the world because people are still sinners. And at the end of that period of time, there will be judgment. Now, verse 2. But to you who fear the Lord, now he's mentioned that in chapter 3:16. Thank you. I don't know. Fall is madness. Every fall the same thing. Sore throats, sinuses, neck to be an antibiotic again. Every fall. I don't know. Maybe I need to move to Arizona. I don't know. But it's disturbing. I think I'm driving the kids at school crazy, clearing my throat 50 times during the class. All right, verse 2. But you who fear my name. Well, he's mentioned that again in verse 16. There are those who fear, and then those who are not. And Israel seemed to say, there's no discernment of who are righteous. The righteous are caught up. Well, those who fear my name, says verse 2, the Son of Righteousness will arise. The kingdom, of course, that comes is the kingdom of righteousness, and it's gonna prevail like light, like the sun. It's gonna make everything known. Now, it can be talking here about the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but I think also it's just talking about the day of the Lord. When that day comes, everything will be made bright. Everything will be seen. Everything will be known. When it talks about every eye shall see him when he comes, and he will make manifest everything. So this Son of Righteousness is coming. Certainly can talk about Jesus Christ. But I think it's a time, and I'm trying to refer to this time when God will make everything clear. You know, you have to be stupid to drive from Malaga to Bucaramanga at night in the Andes Mountains. Me, I did it many times. You have to be dumb to drive that. You can't see anything. And there's a lot of curves, and there's a lot of terrible things. And there's crosses on the road where people went over and died. And there's traffic, and there's clouds, and there's mist. And there's nothing like the morning sun that comes up. And when the morning sun comes up, everything is clear. And you can look down the road, and you can see a truck over here. You'll see a truck, and then he'll disappear for 5 minutes, and you see him there. And then he'll disappear for 5 minutes, and you see him there. And then he'll disappear again and see him there. But you know he's coming, and you know certain places you better get out of the way. So the Son of Righteousness is compared to the natural sun, because now certain things obscured about God, about his program, about his judgment, about his righteousness, about his character, about his salvation. But there would be a time when the sun will come up, and as the brightness shines, and of course, I'll talk about the Lord Jesus Christ in a few minutes, but when the sun comes up in the constellation, it will bring great joy and healing. This is what it means when he says, and the healing in his wings. The sun coming up and bringing a sense of livelihood, animation, joy, encouragement. Israel is going to go through a very dark time. And in the dark time, they're going to lose some hope. And they're going to lose a lot of their heart. They're going to give themselves over to the world more. But when Jesus Christ comes in this making known in millennial kingdom, he's going to encourage people. The night will be past. Excuse me. I'm having a hard time getting this out this morning. Oh, well, let's move on. Those who, in verse 3, all right, the Son of Righteousness will come. And of course, you think of the Lord Jesus Christ. the light of the world that came, and Christ is the source of spiritual light. Christ is the one who shows ignorance and error and shows sin. And he shows us something about the person of God and his righteousness. And he shows something about the character of God. And and so we compare them to the light coming to a dark world. Thing about the... I don't know how this is going to work. Thank you. I don't know how this is going to work, folks. I'm sorry. Yeah, choke. I'm home. Whatever that means. And I'm having an awful time this morning getting this out. And it's distracting my thought, to say the least. Verse 3. And you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, on the day that I do this, says the Lord. Now, trampling them under your feet isn't so much of anger and vindictiveness. It is triumph. If you go in and burn a city, and you've conquered another city, you walk through the city, and you walk triumphantly through the city. And that's what he means. You walk triumphantly, the wicked will be judged, and you will see that the Lord has triumphed, and you will walk on that, the destruction of the wicked, just as you would in an evil city. All right, verse 4 is where I want to go, if I can get there. I keep moving that so I don't get watermarks on my notes. I may either throw these away or keep them. I don't know what I'm going to do. Verse 4. All right, there are promises in verses 2 and 3. All right. The promise is that when the Son of Righteousness comes and all is shown to be proper and right, there will be healing for those who have been pressed down, those who are righteous, and the unrighteous will be judged. And verses 5 and 6 also talk about the future day when the coming of Elijah. But verse 4, sandwiched in between there, is the key to this, I think. What verse 4 is simply saying is, while you are waiting for this day, while you're waiting for my coming, while you're waiting for this glorious day, here's what you must do. You must, verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for Israel with the statutes and judgment. This is quite interesting. The last book in the Old Testament, in the last chapter, is going back to the very first book. And it is saying there was a revelation given in the first book, the law of Moses, and that is what you live by. So he accredits Moses. He accredits the experience Moses had, and he accredits the fact that God gave him the word. And all the prophets who came had one goal, to point back to the law, to point Israel back to following the law and obeying the law. Now, we know they can't be saved through the law. And we know what the New Testament says. But they are to guard the law and watch it. They have a guide of life. And they are to live according to this guidance, which is very important. Now notice verse 4 says, remember the law. Going back when Moses won Horeb and the law was given with all kinds of signs and wonders, they remember how God manifested himself. How are they to live in times of discouragement? How do they live in the interval when when they're going to be pushed around by the nations? How are they going to live in the interval when the nations seem to triumph? They'll live by the word of God. They're going to live by the law. They're going to follow the law. Then, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, the Lord Jesus Christ will manifest the truth. But one of the things that happened in this intervening period is that they began to add to the law. In this intervening period, they began to add rules and regulations. In this intervening period, they began to add things that they didn't have when they came out of Persia. What I'm saying is that at this point, they still saw the law as basic. When you go back and you read Nehemiah 13, you'll find Nehemiah talking about the morality, and Nehemiah is talking about marrying within the Jews, and he's talking about the sacrifices. When you get to the time of Christ, Christ keeps saying the traditions you added. These traditions, for the most part, came during the 400 years. An attempt by people who were afraid that the world would overtake them. An attempt to keep them on the straight and narrow by adding to it and changing it and interpreting in some ways that it became distorted. And during that period of time is when many of the views that they had during the time of Christ grew up. So they had to remember the law, and this is going to be their guide. All the while they were living through these 400 years, they had the revelation of God, and it should be sufficient. All right. You get the feeling this isn't working. I'm the guy who's talking. I get the feeling it's going nowhere. And it's not pleasing to me, to be quite honest with you. I got a lot of pride. And right now I'm beginning to just not feel too hot right now. Besides coughing and losing track of what I'm doing here, which is probably the most bothersome. All right, so Malachi's reminding them to keep the law, follow the law. The prophets expounded the law. They didn't supersede the law. In between this period of time, then, Israel had a response. But now, where I'm really going with this, and I passed over too many things that bugged me, but where I'm really going with this is to show that in between every period of time, God is given a rule of guidance. Now, For us, the first advent has come. Jesus Christ was born into the world, and there's a second coming. And don't confuse the second coming with the rapture. The rapture of the church will be taken out. We're talking about the coming of Christ, the glorious time when he's going to rule, he's going to judge, and he's going to take people alive into his kingdom. But between this first and second advent, which historians call a great pause in history, the history of God, we've been given the Word of God, and we have to live by the Word of God. And we have to follow the Word of God. We have to understand the Word of God. Some things have ceased for us also, just like for Israel. They had no prophets. They had to obey the law. They had no more miracles. And they had no more prophecy. For us, it's the same thing. We are not having men that are doing miracles like the apostles did. And prophecy has ceased, and the Son of God has ascended to the throne and sits at the right hand of the throne. The apostles are gone, but we have written word. And Israel was pushed by the world to make some decisions, to come up with beliefs in order to guard themselves that became distorted. During this time, you and I live by the written word of God. It's our appeal, and the Holy Spirit guides us. We have lost heart during this time also. Israel lost heart by saying, where's the promise of his coming? And why doesn't he put down the nation? And we too have lost heart. One of the reasons we've lost heart is because our views get to be such that we believe that God can't do certain things. So why he may not do miracles the way the apostles did. Why can't there be a revival? Why can't the Holy Spirit work in such a way that people will be saved? Why do we have to feel that the church has become kind of a weak body of people holding together, just trying to hang on till he comes? Until Jesus Christ comes, we have the Word and we have the Holy Spirit. And we must believe and we must live in the enthusiasm I'm thinking something about this too, because politics. I'm like you, I have my opinion. I'll vote Tuesday. Probably some of the guys that vote for many of them will lose. I don't know. But you know, I really don't care a lot anymore. I really don't care a lot anymore. We become so obsessed, so worried that God has lost control, so eager to control things, so eager to force things, that sometimes we overstep our boundaries. Well, we have a right to vote, we have a right to our opinion, and we should. But we have forgotten to live by the Word of God. And that's what Israel will happen to Israel. You and I have the Word, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the truth, we have revelation of doctrine and duty, and that's all we need. And meanwhile, till Jesus Christ comes to take the church out of the world, we're living in positive times. I can't believe sometimes how much the church has lost its enthusiasm for reaching the world. I speak not just of missionaries, but I'm talking about the enthusiasm that God can do something special. January 9th, here at the chapel, we're going to have an evangelistic conference. Now, this conference isn't arranged by Wauwatosa. Last year, a number of full-time workers in Wisconsin got together to talk about what can we do to help the assemblies in Wisconsin. What can we do to grow? What can we do to see new work start? What can we do to stop all of the loss of these works, all of the division? More assemblies are closing down in this state than beginning. It's a fact. Wisconsin is not a very good place. So some got together. When I say some, is I was supposed to be there, and I got sick with this, and I was on antibiotics, and I was in bed with a fever. So, but it'll be here. And this year, we're opening it up to anybody who wants to come. Last year, it was workers and elders. It's the first time that we could get together like this. When I came home, I remember talking to a few of the elders about such a thing. And everybody was sour on it. There are two things. One, the timing was wrong. And number two, I wasn't the person to initiate it. I don't have that kind of leadership ability. But as time has gone on, and we face certain issues, we talk about evangelism. Many assemblies are closing. Some workers got together and decided to talk about this. So there'll be various papers and ideas. I'm to give one on something in the history of evangelism, but I intend to go through the history of the assemblies where we didn't expect God to do anything anymore, where we have lost our enthusiasm through doctrines that we have added to the Scripture that do not belong in the Scripture. Just like Israel did during this period of time. We have the Word of God. So what I'm simply saying is there's a new enthusiasm. Jesus Christ does not come until He comes and take the church out of the world. The Holy Spirit's work is not to be diminished, even though the apostles are gone. And we are to believe that God can save. And one man is going to give a paper on revival. Man, you know Warren Henderson. He's going to give a paper on revival. Well, all of these are just papers bringing up certain subjects. So they have the Word of God, and they added to the Word of God until the Lord says the Word of God has added and become to you non-effective. They added so many things and were so taken up with other issues that they lost their heart for God. And I'm hoping during this great pause that we are going through till Jesus Christ comes for the church, maybe today, perhaps today, that we will continue on with the sense that God has left the church behind, not to wither behind walls and hope that we won't disappear. Not just to isolate ourselves, but have an idea that God can do something. There are many people right now, workers in the state of Wisconsin, who think that we can have something new. And we can see new days in Wisconsin. And I hope it can be. And there are many interested people and many people taking part in this. So the Word of God becomes the way they live. Remember the law. Remember the Word. Remember, we have all the doctrine we need and we have all the duty we need. And we need to live as lights in the world and not let the world squeeze us into his mold. One more thing here. I'm quite embarrassed about this morning, folks. Hang in with me. Every once in a while you see me fall to pieces. And I'm embarrassed about this whole thing. I'm losing my thoughts here. So I'm rambling. Verse 5, one more. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, John the Baptist came before the coming of Christ. And Israel rejected Christ, and John was beheaded, and John died. But there's another time when Elijah will come before that great day. And this is the only mention, by the way, as far as I know, it's the only mention of Elijah in this way. It's the only passage that speaks of the future ministry of Elijah in this sense. Mentioned his name. So don't confuse, if you can, John the Baptist with the coming of this Elijah. Although they confused it, and at times it seemed like it was hard to follow. The disciples were talking to the Lord. They had been talking about his coming because they saw the glory on the mountain. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 11. Chapter 17, verse 11. And then the disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come? All right. And he answered and said to them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come. Well, John the Baptist, according to Luke, came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But there'll be another time. And this will be fulfilled in the future. Revelation chapter 11. And I'm going to get out of here. Revelation chapter 11. Talks about two witnesses. 11:6. talking about two witnesses that come before that day, I will give, verse 3, I will give power to two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of heaven, earth. And 81 went to harm them, fire proceed from their mouth and devours their enemies. And anyone went to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut the heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. That is why, in this verse, people think the two witnesses could possibly be Moses and Elijah. There's a description of them, verse 6, right? And these have power to shut the heaven so no rain falls, reminding of 1 Kings when Elijah prayed. And there was no rain. And James talked about this also. Elijah prayed and there was no rain. And then the reference to have power over the waters to turn them to blood and strike the earth with all plagues seemed to be a reference to Moses. When you hear about the two witnesses possibly being Moses and Elijah, this is where I believe it comes from. The description of these two men fit. During this period of time called the Day of Jacob's Trouble, these men will appear on the scene. And Elijah will be one of them. Now, that's not so hard because in the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared with the Lord. Moses had died, but obviously Moses is now raised and Moses appears. And Elijah had not died. He'd been carried away and he is there, representing the law and the prophets. So they are alive. They are alive with the Lord. And it appears that they may be the witnesses in Revelation to come and to and to judge. But meanwhile, the disciples are kind of perplexed. If John came, and John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and John is dead, why did the scribes say another one will come, and Elijah will come? Well, people rejected John. And now there will be the coming of Elijah in this day. And one of the things I believe that verse I'd like to read that is very important is Mark chapter 9, 12. Before I end this. Then he answered, Mark 9:12. Then he answered and told him, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you, Elijah has already come, and they did to him whatever they wished, and it's written of him. Now, all the point I want to make right here is this. The disciples are concerned about who this person of Elijah is. When will he come? What will he do when he comes? Has he come? Is John the one? And the Lord mentioned something in verse 12, very important. He said, and how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? What the Lord is doing to refocus them from the question is this. As the Lord is saying, well, you're concerned about the end of all things and the coming of Elijah. What about all those prophecies that talk about the death of Jesus Christ, my sufferings? What about all those that talk about the Son of Man? See, they ignored this. They had ignored it when they were walking with the Lord. And they wanted the kingdom to come. And it says in Mark chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 17 that he had spoken to them of these things and they didn't understand. And then in Mark 9, he makes a statement. He says, but you will understand right after the resurrection. For now, I don't want you to say anything to anybody. But after the resurrection, you will understand. Our Lord is trying to help the disciples, just like Malachi trying to help Israel. Obey the word. Follow what the word of God says. Live according to the doctrine. Live according to the standards. And the disciples who were so eagerly awaiting the kingdom forgot that there's one thing. Jesus Christ must die. And we live in that day when he died and rose again from the dead. And he's on the throne. And he's building his church. And I'm thankful that we can live optimistically. We have a guide, people, and we have a gospel. And the gospel is the light that shines in darkness to people who live in ignorance. Let's pray. And thank you for your patience. Father, thank you for your word. Your word means much to us. It instructs us. It seemed to me in every epoch, every dispensation, be it the Old Testament, New Testament, we wonder where you are and what you're doing. We fail to realize you have a plan. And you will keep your promises. And meanwhile, you've given us guidelines to live. We have your word. Your word is unchangeable. We have the risen Savior. We have the Holy Spirit guiding us. And we think of what Daniel said, that the Lord sets up kingdoms and takes down kingdoms. And that the Lord is involved in our lives. Help us to focus these days on the right things. Living for you, being lights in darkness, proclaiming to a world that Jesus Christ is alive and is our Savior. Father, many of us who are alive could barely believe that communism has passed away. There's a generation growing, Father, who hardly know anything about it. We grew up under it, fearful that someone would press a button and blow the whole shebang to bits. But, Father, we understand your promises. And we understand your word. We ask you to strengthen us, to encourage us in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let it be like the sun in our lives. Invigorating, healing, strengthening, and showing us the way. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.